This morning we will continue in our study of Hebrews, and we come to the end of that argument that we've been working on for the last 4 weeks here. And I said last week, as we got to the end of the message and we got to verses 12 and 13, for those who've been with us for a while, you're probably getting scared when we get to verse 12 and 13 with 40 minutes into the message, and you're thinking, how on earth will we cover those in this short a time? And I said, we'll do it twice. And so we come to that again. Last week we saw those two verses in context, and if you remember, in context, what the writer is actually doing with those verses is talking about the Word of God as sure and reliable, so it's not to be ignored. He's pleading with these Hebrew Christians, don't turn away from Jesus. But then I said he's talking about the Word of God to make an argument, to make a point, but he makes such a big point that it takes us a couple of weeks to get through it. And so we're going to look here this morning at what the Word of God is attributed with in this text. And I think this is important. I believe that this is necessary that we do that, because from my vantage point, I believe that one of the greatest threats to the local church today, and this threat extends to the individual believer, is a loss of confidence in the Word of God. This is a subject that I am passionate about. I have seen so many believers have an eroding trust in the Word of God. And you can see this through statistics that come out every couple of years. Take, for instance, the study called The State of Theology. It comes out every 2 years. And here's a statement that respondents were asked to assess. The statement is this: the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. That was the statement. In 2014, 18% of self-professing evangelicals agreed with that statement, which ought to be mind-blowing in and of itself, that 18% of evangelicals would agree with that. But in 2020, it climbed up to 23% who agreed. And then in 2022, it was at 26%. And then when you factor in the now 7% that said they're not sure if that's true or not, we're up to about one-third of folks who have a shaky, at best, understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we have to sound an alarm here and say, this book is not like any other, and it's important. And so why would we build on anything else? It's with those statistics in mind that I have to fully agree with the words of Matthew Barrett. He wrote a book on the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a lengthy quote, but he says this: the evangelical church has in many ways absorbed the consumeristic mentality that is so prevalent in the culture. Churches approach worship as if they were selling a product, and the attendee is the consumer. Since the product is up for sale, churches must show that their product is more entertaining than anything else the world has to offer. Churchy gimmicks are the name of the game. Whatever keeps people coming back for more takes first priority and becomes the controlling principle for all things church-related. The preaching must be relevant. The music must entertain. The church events must keep people on the edge of their seats. And if the church doesn't sell itself, then it'll be out of business. That sounds like a pretty good assessment of where the modern church finds itself, by and large, today. Barrett continues, he says, however, the sufficiency of Scripture when applied in ministry is like pouring an ice-cold bucket of water in the face of the church. No longer can we turn to the culture to decide what the church should be and do. God, His gospel, and His bride are not products to be sold. And those who walk through church doors on Sunday morning are not customers to entertain. Such an approach makes man the center and treats the church like a business, something that's utterly foreign to the New Testament. He concludes, in contrast, we must draw churchgoers and church leaders back to Scripture, which is our final authority and sufficient rule for worship. And I agree with him. And the saddest reality is that so often church leaders and church members and whole church groups spend their time asking questions like this: how do we keep all these people? How do we get more people to come in here? And they ask those questions instead of asking, how do we feed these people? How can we equip these people for the work that God has called them to? And that's the question that we really need to be spending time with. How do we feed these people, not how do we keep them? I'm not a great fisherman, but I do know that what you'll keep them with. If you want to keep catching fish when they're biting, keep using the bait that works. We don't have to change it constantly. God has given us what we need. right? I agree with Pastor Mark Dever. He wrote these words. He said, there's only one thing that's biblically necessary for building the church, and that's the preached word of God. Our eloquence, innovations, and programs are much less important than we think. That's why we as pastors must give ourselves to preaching, not programs, because it's God's word that builds God's church. And so our text this morning shines a light on why it would be absolute insanity and foolishness to think that anything else will suffice. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read verses 12 and 13, and then you may be seated after we pray. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together. Lord, as we've already sung the words, Lord, of Psalm 90, Lord, would you, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom, Lord. And we know that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and we know that the fear of the Lord is going to be coming from your word, where we learn who you are and how you work. So, Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would give us eyes to see beautiful things in your word. Open our eyes to blind spots, Lord. Clear our vision of the beauty of Christ where it might be blurred, Lord, and where it's dark altogether, would you bring light? Lord, where there is death, would you bring life? Father, I ask that through the preaching of your word that you would make much of the name of your Son and satisfy us in that. Lord, thank you for this treasure and this gift that you've given to us. We glorify your name now, and it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. If you will, I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. My allergies have been cutting up like crazy this morning. I had the best sneeze on the face of the planet in my last hour. So if I have to turn and sneeze, you might want to mute the microphone really quick, or else Raleigh will hear it. Our text does begin, though, with some words that are easy for us to read over. If you look again at verse 12, it says there, for the word of God. And I think that before we go into the description of what the word is able to do, the power that the word has within it, we have to look and see where does that power come from? And he tells us in those first few words. The source of the power here is given in those first four words. For the word of God. This phrase helps us have a foundation for everything else that will come in the rest of verses 12 and 13. Friends, we don't teach the Bible because tradition tells us to. We don't teach the Bible and preach from it because it sounds beautiful. We don't preach from it merely because it is true. And I know that that sounds jarring. We don't preach the word just because it's true. We preach the word because it's from God. It's true to say that the sky is blue, but we're not going to come in here and wax on about that. That doesn't change the world, but this book does. And so what does the scripture say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's the very breath of God. God has spoken, and as such, we do not look to scripture because it's a great book, although it is. We look to it because we know where it comes from, and that is from God. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We can trust the word because we can trust the God who gave it to us. And so the writer here is now saying about all of Scripture, remember, he says a lot more in this big emphatic point than we could unpack in a week. He's saying here, the word of God is from God, so therefore it is trustworthy. And we may be tempted to ask, what part are we talking about? Are we talking about the Old Testament? Are we talking about the New Testament? We're talking about all of it. The writer has quoted through the Old Testament at length in the first four chapters of Hebrews alone. He'll continue to do so as he continues in the book. But we also need not forget what he said in Hebrews chapter 1. Flip back over the page to verse 1 and 2. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, So he says here that the God who has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament has now spoken through his Son in the New Testament, and the Son speaks through his apostles, whom he has endorsed to write the rest of it. And so we have to understand that the foundation for all of the power of the Word of God is this, that the Word comes from God. And as such, it has authority, it has power. So the source of the power is given in those first few words, for the Word of God. But then he moves on to tell us about the power. He describes the power of the Word by giving five facets of the Word. Look on at verse 12 again. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He describes now the power of the Word by saying these five facets, these five aspects of what the Word is able to do or what the Word is like. And the very first word that he says there is that it is living. That it's a living word. This is no dead letter. This book is not, as the survey asked, a book to be held on par with all the other sacred writings. This book is true. This book is alive. This book changes the lives of those who come to it. This is not a book of sacred writings. This is the book of sacred writings. And so the author here has already used this description of living. He's now applying the word living to the Word of God. But he's already used the same word to describe the person of God. If you look back up in chapter 3, look at verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The living God has given us a living word. It is still just as applicable today as it was the day that it was written. Stephen describes the word as living in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." 1 Peter 1:23 also describes the power and liveliness of the word when he says this, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And so what does it mean to say that God's word is living? It means that while these words may go out of vogue with our culture, they do not die because our culture doesn't like them. They don't die with the times. Just because the culture may evolve on an issue does not mean that the scripture can be set aside. And it does not mean that the scripture needs to get with the times. It means that the culture has gone too far. Just because our world may suggest that it might be dated or chauvinistic to hold to the standards and norms that scripture teaches, we can say no, it's actually biblical fidelity for us to do so. It's not for us to decide to ignore the word. And so the writer says this is living. That means that these words are just as applicable and as in force today as it was when the ink was still wet on the paper. That we cannot change the meaning of the word because the culture has decided they don't like it. And while some may want to constantly keep up with the times, church, let's strive to keep up with the word. Let that be enough. Why? Because the word does not die. It is living. It is active. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so the writer's here saying to the original audience, he's saying, this word is not going to pass away. It's not going to become irrelevant. Times are hard, yes, but these truths do not change. So hold fast to them. And to the believer today, we can say this word does not change. Does the world look at you differently because maybe you agree with everything that the Bible says? Yes, and that may happen. It likely already has for many of you. Be that as it may, hold fast to these truths because they do not change. It's alive. It has kept up. It is not behind the times. The times are just wrong. He goes on, he says as well, "For the word of God is living and active." That second facet here, that second description of the word is that it is active. This is probably one of my favorite descriptions of the word here. The key behind this word here is it comes from the Greek word energeo, right? And this is where we get our word energy or work from. And it's so what he's saying here is that the word works. The word is powerful. This is how the King James has translated that word. It is powerful. Yet another one says that the word is effective. It is living and effective. The word is working as it is being read, as it is being preached. We read of the activity of the word in places like this, Jeremiah 23, 29, where God himself says of his word, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Again, we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word is doing the work. And this is what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and shall it succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word will do the work. Why is this such an encouragement, and why is it also such a discouragement? Well, let's start with the negative part first. The discouraging aspect of this is this. The saddest reality is that when we take a look at where this word comes from God, we take a look at what this word has, the power of God, how much of a tragedy is it that many believers and churches would decide that we need something else? How much of a tragedy is it that people would rather be entertained with stories of fishing, hunting, and the good old days? Listen, the good old days still led to death and hell. They're not here yet. And so we come to the word and we say, I want to hear the things that will actually change me and not the things that just make me feel good about where I've been. The word will do the work. Believer, we must have confidence that the word will work. And this is an encouragement because of this for me as a preacher. I'll start with myself. I can look out at all of you and I could just languish in despair because I can't change one of your hearts. I can preach till I'm blue in the face. I could go for hours upon hours upon hours and not change your heart. But this book can. And so that gives me joy and hope in what I'm doing here and saying, this is not a waste of our time that we come to the word and we say, don't tell me what you think, Pat, tell me what God says. Because this word can change your lives. For the Christian who's not standing in a pulpit but is dying to share their faith, but they're terrified. How do I do that? What if I mess it up? Believer, if you just share the gospel and you stammer and study your way through it, but you point them to Scripture and say, this is what God's word has said, guess what? You can't mess it up. Why? Because God's word will do God's work in the life of God's people. He will use his word to call people to repentance. One of my favorite stories to share is of a dear friend who came to know the Lord in this church. And I remember the day that he came to me with tears in his eyes, and in a moment of glory-stealing pride, I said, what part of the sermon got you? Right? That was sin. It's since been repented of. And you know what he said to me? He said, it was nothing you said. He said, it was while y'all were doing the Lord's Supper and you read the Bible. And here I was, feeling about 2 inches tall. But what an amazing aspect of this. Church, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We don't need to be silly. We don't need to come up here and do stupid and silly things. We need to preach the Word of God because it has the power of God and it can change hearts. It can change hearts. The word is living and active. Trust it. Why would we turn to anything else thinking that anything else would suffice? And then he's going to go on to start to describe these qualities of the word even further. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's describing now the effectiveness of the word. He said here that this word is not dead, it's not irrelevant, it's not something for the past, it's not something for one age, it's something for today. It is just as alive and in force today as it was 2,000 years ago. And then he says it's active, you don't need anything else. This is going to do the work for you if you just preach the word, if you read the word, if you consume the word, it'll change you. But then he's going to start to describe how effective the word is, and he first begins by describing it as sharp. The scripture is often compared to a sword. You recall Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, in the armor of God, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Jesus returns on a white horse in Revelation 19, 15, it describes the words of Jesus like this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It's not about a sword being coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It's that Jesus' words are like a sword, and they cut. They divide us. They show us what's wrong. And so here he's saying here that this word is sharp like a sword. And what this tells us is that the word is capable of doing where he's getting ready to say, or what he's getting ready to say. That the sharpness of the word makes the piercing capabilities of the word possible. It is not dull and powerless, but rather it is powerful and sharp so that it can pierce to the division of soul and of spirit. The fourth description of the word is that it is piercing. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Now, what's going on here? I think we need to understand this properly. He's not trying to give a physician's desk reference here. He's not writing a biology textbook here and saying that we're going to try to divide bone and marrow here. He's not saying that here. He's not teaching what is often called trichotomy either. That this is the view that says that there's a body, a soul, and a spirit. Why, how can we say that? Because the text says here it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. So it seems like I just said the opposite of what Scripture says. But here's how we would use those terms today. We would say it like this. The brain and the mind are not the exact same thing. Does that make sense? The brain and the mind are not always the exact same thing. You can go to a doctor and get a clean bill of health, but you can still have something going on in your mind, where you're dealing with something. You can struggle with depression, but your body get a clean bill of health. How often have we seen that? And so the writer here is saying, this book, can divide the things that we can't even completely understand. We would say it that the brain and the mind are not the same thing, that we have matter, we have a body, we take up physical space, but we also have a mind or a soul. And Jesus makes it clear that there are not three parts of humanity, but there are two. Matthew 10, 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he's not trying to say here that there's three parts of you, your body, your soul, and your spirit, but he's saying your soul and your body, you're kind of like your mind and your soul and your spirit here. He's using this to say is like the mind and the brain. We can divide out the parts of us that we can't even touch and feel. Again, with the joints and marrow here. He's not giving a physical reference. He's making a metaphor here. Making a metaphor that the Scripture can cut to the core of us, whereas nothing else can. I like the words of John Calvin. He said, there's nothing so hard or strong in man, nothing so hidden that the powerful word cannot pervade it. So what this tells us is that this book knows you better than you know yourself. This book can reveal things in your heart that you didn't even know were there. Those things that might be hidden to your own eye is not hidden to the Word. And it can cut out things in us. If you've been a believer for any length of time and you've read your Bible over and over and over, you know this because you can come to a passage that you've read 1,000 times before, and then after you read it the 1,001st time, you're brought to tears because it strikes you and shows you there's this part in your heart that you have been hiding from, that you thought has been hidden from God, maybe even hidden from your own eyes, but the Scripture draws it out. It pierces to the core of who we are. But then he gives one more facet of the word here in verse 12. He says it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And fifth, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is discerning. It cuts to our core and it shows us who we really are. It shows us who we really are, even when we don't want to see it. Al Mohler summed it up well. He said, Scripture untangles the human heart and unearths sin like no other book can. When we read this book, it shows us the nasty parts of us that we would rather not have to come to bear with. It shows us the darkness of our own heart. This book can diagnose our hearts, and it can change our lives. It brings to light what we didn't even know was there. So what do we do with that? What do we do with a teaching like this? Well, I'm going to give you just a few, I think, responses to the knowledge of the power of Scripture that should change how we approach the Scriptures, both corporately and individually. First, corporately. When we gather, what we ought to expect is the Word and nothing else. When we gather, our cry should be, give us the word, don't give us your thoughts. Give us the word, don't give us your opinions. Give us the word, don't give us your jokes. Because I can't change our lives, but God's word can. And it will. So know this, that we should long for the word because that is what makes us wise. That is what gives life to our souls. God works through his word to change us. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word can bring revival to our souls. I'll tell you what, you can put together a really big revival program and have all kinds of stuff, but if the word is not taught, it's not going to be revival because it'll be gone in 2 weeks. The word will change us. It should also change how we counsel one another. And yes, we should counsel one another. When other believers say, I've got this going on in my life, we should turn back to Scripture and say, what does the word say about that? If this book can diagnose your heart, believer, it can also provide you with who you need to bring wholeness to your heart, and that is Christ. It gives the medicine that we so desperately need. How do we know that? Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God is a medicine. It is a balm to the weary soul. Knowing the power of the word of God, it also ought to change how we walk. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so we understand the power of the word. Let us not just put it back on the shelf and be like, yeah, that's a powerful book. Every one of us has a copy of the Bible in our hands. Every one of us has a copy of the Bible in our possession. If you don't have a copy of the Bible in your possession, there's some in the pew rack there in front of you, the ones that say Holy Bible. Please don't take the hymnals. Those cost a little bit more. We need those. Those won't change your life. Those will just help you encourage other people in the room. But take a Bible with you if you don't own one. Read it. It will change your life. But why would we settle for anything less when we have such a powerful tool that God says nothing else in all of creation can do what this book can do? Brothers and sisters, grow to love this book, and I trust that you will find that it is powerful like nothing else you've ever seen. The author now switches from the word of God to God himself, but if you notice something funny here in the verse, he doesn't actually change the subject line. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. And go back to verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Isn't that funny how he does that? He doesn't change the subject here from the word of God in verse 12, but he just now goes into his sight, bringing the word of God to the person of God and basically saying the word of God has the authority of the person of God. Why? Because God spoke it. We go back to the source of that power. It is from God himself. And so the word of God, having the power of God, what does it do with its power? It leaves you and I exposed before the throne of God. That's what he says here. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word turns on the light to the darkness that we would often rather stay dark. It exposes us. No man can walk away from the scriptures and say, I am good. We can't. How do we know? Because the scriptures give us that painful truth that none of us are good. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. None of us can come away from this book and say, I'm good. I'm right. We can't. This book tells us that painful truth. We can hide from our brokenness, but we cannot hide our brokenness from our God. He sees it completely. The word makes that clear here. No creature is hidden from his sight. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and all observes all their deeds. Job 28, 24. He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And this powerful, living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning word of God, it leaves us all exposed such that we are now standing before God as if we were unclothed and the light's fully on and he sees all of who we are. And the writer here reminds these people, and he reminds you and I, that God has spoken and we are accountable to what he has said. We are accountable to what he said. 1 Corinthians 4:5 gives us the same reminder. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And he gives this reminder in that context of this. Remember, the argument that has been going from chapter 3 all the way up to the middle of chapter 4 is this. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than law keeping and thinking that you're going to be able to work your way to God. And so hold on to Jesus. Don't turn back away from Jesus. He's saying here that Jesus is going to be that one who can get us into the promised rest that we so long for. He's the one that gets us to the shores of heaven. And nothing else, not Moses, not ourselves. Why? Because God has made a way for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And how do we get there? By holding fast to Jesus. And the writer here is saying, this word is still just as living and active as it was the day you received it. This word is still just as true as it was the day you first heard it. So hold fast to it. So believers, what do we do with that? We continue to trust Christ. We continue to hold fast to Christ, believing that it was his death that paid the penalty that we deserve. Believing that his life is now good for us, that he stands before the Father and pleads on the behalf of those who have repented and put their faith in him. The author here is saying this, God has spoken, you are accountable, so hold fast to Jesus. Don't turn from Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we have a word like this, why would we seek any other word? When we have a book so powerful, why would we want anything else? May our desire be this, give us the word. Let us be people of the word. May we trust the power of God's word. May we be consumed by God's word. May we spend time in God's word daily. Why? Because God's word can change us. He shows us who we are, and he shows us who Christ is, and he shows us what he can do in our lives, all in his word. It will grow us. So church, don't settle for anything less than the word of God. I plead with you. Desire nothing else, because nothing else will suffice. I'm going to pray, and after I say amen, again, if you have children in the nursery, please go grab them, and we're gonna sing and celebrate the goodness of God in the life of some of these folks making a bold proclamation today. So let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. You have not left us in the dark, Lord, but you have given us your truth, Lord, not for one age, but for all of the ages. You have spoken, Lord, and that is good, and that is enough. Let us, Lord, love your word. May we cherish it, as the psalmist describes it, as being sweeter than honey. Lord, may we desire it, may we consume it and enjoy it, Lord. And as we do so, may it make us more like Christ, whom we so long to see. Father, I ask that as we continue to study this book, that you would give us an even greater desire to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one whom your word points to. Father, I thank you for the baptisms that we're about to see, the gospel made visible, Lord, that you can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.